I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 139, the book of Psalms. Thank you for your prayers for the last weekend, for the trip to Indiana for the funeral. This time last week I was picking up paper. Actually, I think there's a body under there or something. This time last week I was driving through central Ohio thinking about you. But it's good to be back. Andrew is speaking at Faith Baptist this morning. Keep him in your prayers. Psalm 139. I apologize for the bar at the bottom. That is a Windows 10 glitch. Sometimes it decides to cooperate, sometimes it doesn't. This was one of those days it decided not to. I did everything I knew to do. I thought of a sledgehammer. That seemed a bit extreme. So we'll just have to put up with it. Thank you for that. Everybody comfortable? Everybody here? Okay, good. Psalm 139 was written by David. It's one of the most beautiful and oft-quoted psalms in the whole hymn book of Israel. It contains one of the most important passages in the Bible on the sacredness, the sanctity of human life in the womb. And it celebrates some of God's attributes. In verses 1 to 6, David celebrates God's omniscience. Verses 7 to 12, God's omnipresence. Verses 13 to 18, God's omnipotence. Look with me at Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We're 5 weeks into a series in which we're focusing on getting to know our awesome God, and we're reading together Francis Chan's best-selling book, Crazy Love, and watching the videos he's produced to complement the book. The most recent two chapters 4 and 5, have been especially challenging and convicting if you've read them. I hope you have. Chan entitled chapter 4, Profile of the Lukewarm, now, borrowing the term from Jesus' description of the church in Laodicea and the letter he dictated to them in Revelation 3. Those church members who lived at the end of the first century thought they were fine, but Jesus told them that they made him as sick as lukewarm water, that he wanted to spit out of his mouth. Chan contrasts people who are totally in love with Jesus with those who are half-hearted, distracted, partially committed, lukewarm. He then gives an 18-part profile of what lukewarm people can look like, along with 32 passages of Scripture to back up his words. And I hope you read the chapter carefully and prayerfully. Use it as a mirror to look at your own life and to ask yourself some tough questions. Chapter 5 this week, the one Chan says was the hardest for him to write, he talks about professing Christians serving leftovers to a holy God. He continues the theme from the previous chapter and makes some very strong and provocative statements. He says, as I see it, a lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. To put it plainly, churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians. We will not see them in heaven. Or this one, Jesus' call to commitment is clear. He wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Christ is absurd. He's saying what Kyle Eidelman says in his book, Not a Fan. Followers who obey Jesus are genuine Christians. Fans who merely admire him are not. Or this one, God is not someone who can be tacked onto our lives. We need to realize that how we spend our time, what our money goes toward, where we will invest our energy is equivalent to choosing God or rejecting him. How could we think for even a second that something on this puny little earth compares to the creator and sustainer and savior of it all? He's deeply concerned that the lives of many people who call themselves Christians in America lack manifestations of a vital and active faith. And I share that concern. I fear that millions of people sitting in churches this morning in America who are doing religious things and, like the Laodiceans, feel that they are fine will leave this world one day and tragically hear Jesus' words that he warns about in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. borrowing from Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and from his warning about the narrow way in Matthew 7, Chan concludes chapter 5 with this warning. Like the parable of the sower, don't assume that you are the good soil. Don't assume you are one of the few on the narrow way. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Now, why is this warning needed for professing Christians in America? Why are vast multitudes of church-going people, why have they been deluded about what it means to be a real Christian? Why are the ethics and morals of the majority of professing Christians in America no different from those that make no claim to be Christian? Well, there's several reasons. One is the easy, well, I don't know what happened to number one. Well, there it goes. One is the easy believism that's been taught in this country for decades. Just make a profession of faith, and you can go on living any way you want. Just receive Jesus as your Savior now, get your ticket to heaven, and you can think about later whether you want to obey him. Another is what Jesus identified as the deceitfulness of riches in the parable of the sower, the thorny soil. It's the seduction of money and materialism in the American dream. We've convinced ourselves that we can serve God and money after all, and Jesus said in Matthew 6:4, it's impossible. Another reason is the lack of knowledge of God. We're like the Jews of Jeremiah's generation, of whom God said, there you are. The sledgehammer is sounding better. My people do not know me, Jeremiah 4:22. American churchgoers are like the Jews of Hosea's generation, of whom God declared, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What do you mean? Well, there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. We've got a lot of knowledge. This is the information age. But we don't know God. And that's why in this series we're investigating what the Bible reveals to us about God and who made us and wants us to know him. We've noted that some theologians question whether it's even possible to know God. But we've seen that it is possible to the extent that he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he's clearly chosen, let's see how this one works, to reveal himself to us in two broad areas. Second, through special revelation by the written word, the Bible, and by the living word, Jesus Christ. I have no idea why it's doing this, folks. It was not doing that before. First, through general revelation by creation and conscience. Well, as you can see in the first part of your outline, last time we considered some concepts about the knowledge of God from the record of Daniel. This is review. In Daniel 11, the angel Gabriel tells the prophet about a future wicked ruler who will cruelly persecute the Jews. We know this ruler from history as Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who lived about 360 years after Daniel during the period between the Old and New Testaments. This pagan ruler murdered thousands of Jews and desecrated the Jewish temple and outlawed all worship of the true God. But the people who knew their God stood up to him and eventually defeated him. They were known as the Maccabees. They had a lot in common with Daniel and his three friends who earlier had stood against the Babylonian and Persian kings who tried to get them to disobey the Lord. From that, we learn that those who know God have great energy for God. They have great thoughts of God. They show great boldness for God. They have great contentment in God. And then we consider the requirements for knowledge, and we determine that there's something we need to recognize and something we need to do. First, we need to recognize how little we really know God. Like the first century church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, it's easy for us to believe that we're doing fine, that we're rich, have acquired wealth, and need nothing. But Jesus told that lukewarm church, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We've got to realize our lack, and then we must earnestly seek the Savior. Are you seeking, pursuing him? Only you can answer that question. Now, all of that by way of review from 2 weeks ago, let's pick it up with a catalog of the perfections of God. Part of knowing about God is learning what he's revealed about himself. What is he like? What are his attributes? What are his perfections? Let's dive back in by reviewing the list of what we've considered so far. We noted that God's attributes are usually divided into two categories, non-communicable and communicable. The non-communicable means that there are perfections that he can't share in any way with his creatures. They describe him alone. We can never be self-existent like he is. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, can be shared to some extent with his creatures. We've already covered the non-communicable attributes. We noted that God is self-existent. It means he doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need us or the rest of creation for anything. He's totally self-sufficient, totally free, totally independent. We, on the other hand, are totally dependent upon him for our next breath, for our very life. But he is totally independent of anything outside of himself. He has no needs. And then we saw that God is immutable. That means that he's unchangeable and unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, his promises. He doesn't change. And yet we noted that he does act and he does feel emotions and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. He may appear to change his mind at times, but he's merely responding to a different set of situations. His being has not changed. We also noted that God is eternal. It means he has no beginning. I can't begin to fathom that. No end. I can fathom that one. No succession of moments in his own being. You and I are restricted to a timeline: yesterday, today, tomorrow, past, present, future. But God sees all time, past, present, and future at the same time and equally vividly. And yet for our sake, he also sees events in time and acts in time. We also consider that God is omnipresent. That means that he doesn't have size or spatial dimensions. He's not 6 feet tall or 100 feet tall or 50 feet wide. But he is present at every point of space with his whole being. And yet he's different, he's other than his creation. When I say that he's everywhere, that means he's here, but he's not that microphone. He's not that candle. We're not talking about pantheism. But everything is before him. He is fully present. Final two non-communicable attributes we saw is that God is unity and tri-unity. And the easiest way to describe those attributes is to say that there's only one God, unity, and the one God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of them is equally God and fully God. And then in the second study, we looked at the two communicable attributes describing God's being. We considered the truth that God is spirit. That means that he exists as a being that is not made of any matter. He has no parts or dimensions. He's unable to be perceived by our bodily senses and is more excellent than any other kind of existence because that's his. So being pure spirit is the best because that's what he is. He has no physical body. That's why he forbids our making any images of him. Whatever we come up with would distort who he is. Now, Jesus became a human being, so God the Son does have a glorified physical body. But God in his essence, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, up until the incarnation, had no physical part. And yet we call this a communicable attribute because God has made us a spirit being as well as a physical being. He gives us a spirit in which we worship him, Philippians 3:3, a spirit in which we are united with the Lord's Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17, a spirit with which the Holy Spirit bears witness to us concerning our adoption, Romans 8:16, and a spirit in which we pass into the Lord's presence when we die. If I die today, my body goes back to the dust. But my spirit goes to be with the Lord, the real me. We also consider the attribute that naturally follows from his being pure spirit, and that is that he's invisible. His total essence, all of his spiritual being, is unseen and will never be able to be seen by us in its totality. Earlier we sang Walter Smith's hymn based on Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:17, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He's invisible, and yet he still shows himself to us and makes his presence known through visible created things. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the Old Testament, the Old Testament theophanies where the angel of the Lord appeared, the ultimate manifestation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1. Now, all of that is reviewing the list of attributes we've considered thus far in our study, the non-communicable attributes and the first two communicable attributes to describe his being. Now let's resume the list and consider the communicable mental attributes of God. We'll try to get these three today. Here's the first one. God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Now that means that he fully knows himself, and that is a mouthful. He's the only one who can. And he knows all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. He fully knows himself. He knows all things actual. He knows all things possible that might have happened given a different set of circumstances. And he knows it simply all the time. Now let's back that up with scripture. The declaration of God's omniscience is found throughout the Bible. Job's friend Elihu said that God is perfect in knowledge, Job 37:16. The apostle John says that God knows everything, 1 John 3:20. For God to know everything requires that he fully knows himself, first part of our definition. And that calls for infinite knowledge because he's an infinite being, right? To fully know himself means he has to have infinite knowledge. So only God can fully know God. We'll be learning of him for all eternity, but a billion years from now, in glorified bodies, we will still be learning of him because we will never be God, which means we will never be infinite. That's what Paul implies when he says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. What a thought that is. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? You don't know what I'm thinking right now. And I don't know what you're thinking, but your spirit within you knows. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2. It's also suggested by John's statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Everything is revealed. Everything is open. He knows everything. Now, the definition says that God knows all things actual. It means he knows all things that exist and all things that happen. This applies to creation, for God is the one before whom no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground anywhere on the planet without the Father's awareness. God also knows the future, for he's the one who can say, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, Isaiah 46. He knows the tiny details of every one of our lives. For Jesus tells us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You're not giving him new information, but he wants you to ask, Matthew 6. And even the hairs of your head are all numbered, Matthew 10:30. In the passage we read at the beginning, Psalm 139, David reflects on the amazing detail of God's knowledge of our lives. He knows our actions and thoughts. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. He knows the words we will say before we speak them. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 4. He knows all the days of our lives, even before we are born. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance, the embryo in the womb. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Psalm 139, 16. Our definition also specifies that God knows all things possible. Now, we know this because there's some instances in Scripture where God gives information about events that would have happened but didn't actually come to pass. Now, we can guess at those things, but he knows them precisely. For example, when David was fleeing from Saul, he delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines, and then he decided to stay there for a while. And this is in 1 Samuel. He was concerned about his safety and the safety of his men, so he asked God whether Saul would come to Keilah to get him. And if he came, would the men of Keilah turn him over to Saul? David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Answer the second question first. Again, David asked the first question, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, was about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. So they did not surrender David, and Saul didn't come, but God said, if you stay here, he will, and they will. He knows everything possible, things that might have happened, given another set of circumstances. Similarly, Jesus told the people of his day that what would happen in ancient cities if circumstances had been different. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you, that's where Jesus worked many of his miracles, if they'd been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus knows what would have happened given another set of circumstances. God created an amazingly complex universe, but he had millions of other options of how he could have created the universe. He said, no, it's got to work a certain way. It works a certain way because he designed it to work that way. He could have designed it a million other ways. He had all those options. He chose to create the way he did, from the DNA level all the way to the giant blue stars. And he knows what each of those other possible creations would have been like and what would have happened in each of them. He knows what your life would have been if you had been born at another place and time, 400 years ago on the other side of the planet. He knows what your life would have been if you'd gone to a different school, if you'd married a different person, if you'd had a different career. He knows everything, actual and possible. Now, the last part of our definition speaks of God knowing everything in one simple act. That means that he's always fully aware of everything. He doesn't have to think about it. Theologian Wayne Grudem explains it this way. If God should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them all quickly like some kind of giant computer. Nor would he have to call the number to mind because it was something he hadn't thought about for a while. Rather, he always knows all things at once. All of these facts and all other things that he knows are always fully present in his consciousness. He does not have to reason to conclusions or ponder carefully before he answers, for he knows the end from the beginning, and he never learns and never forgets anything. Every bit of God's knowledge is always fully present in his consciousness. It never grows dim or fades into his non-conscious memory. Now, the last part of the definition asserts that God's knowledge is not only a simple act, but also an eternal act. That means that God's knowledge never changes or grows. You see, if he were ever to learn something new, and he never has, we learn new things all the time. He never has learned anything new because he's always known it. If he hadn't known it beforehand, he wouldn't be omniscient beforehand. So he's always known it. He's always known it. He never learns anything. Nothing ever occurs to him. He never says, how about that? He knows everything. I'm trying to get you to realize what an awesome God we serve. For all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that he would do from all eternity. What a mighty God we serve. That's why we sang that song. No wonder David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. As God tells us in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I guess not. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher in your thoughts, Isaiah 55. Now, since that is who God is, what does it mean to me? You see, that's why we study this. It's not just to say, wow, that's something. Look what the theologians came up with. Well, the theologians didn't come up with it. They just got it from the Bible. But what is it? Why do I need to know that? What difference will it make in my life tomorrow? Well, I hope you understand that because God is omniscient, we can have absolute confidence when he tells us about the future. What he says will happen, well, guess what? It will happen. And he's fully aware of every detail of our situation in life. He knows exactly what you're going through all the time before you go through it. And he always understands. When nobody understands, that's never true. It is never true that nobody understands what you're going through. He always does. Yet we can also believe him when he promises to forget something, our sin. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That verse is so important. It's quoted verbatim in Hebrews 8. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And paraphrased in Hebrews 10, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. Now, does he actually forget them? No, because he knows everything. But he chooses not to hold them against you. It's as though you had never done them. So that when you come to him today and confess, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I renounce it. I ask your forgiveness. And he forgives you. And you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you do the same thing tomorrow. And you say, Lord, I'm embarrassed to come, but I've done it again. He's not going to say, you had your chance. Your history. Because he doesn't remember that sin from yesterday against you. It's been forgiven. Cleansed. Now, the next mental attribute of God is related to his knowledge, but it goes a step further. It describes his wisdom, and that is that God is all wise. Look at this definition. God always makes the right decisions, chooses the best goals, and the best means to those goals. Now, this goes beyond the idea of God knowing everything. It specifies that his decisions about what he will do are always wise decisions. Wisdom is using the knowledge we have to make the right decision. And they always, his decisions always bring about the best results, and they'll bring about those results in the best possible means. Now, can we back that up in Scripture? Well, Paul refers to God as the only wise God, Romans 6:27. Job says that God is wise in heart, Job 9:4. And with him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding, Job 12:13. God's wisdom is seen specifically in creation. In the great nature psalm, the psalmist declares, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. That one statement does away with the Big Bang theory. Just all big happened by accident. In wisdom, you see, it's that notion that everything is by chance is an affront to God's character. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Solomon affirms, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. Proverbs 3. When God created the universe, it was perfectly suited to bring him glory, both in its day-to-day processes and in the goals for which he created it. And even now, with the effects of sin and the curse, we're still amazed at how harmonious and mathematically precise and intricate God's creation is. That's why we can know exactly where a planet will be. That's why we could put people on the moon, because everything works in such precision. That's not by accident. God's wisdom is also seen in his great plan of redemption. Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God to those who are called, even though the word of the cross is foolishness to those who reject it and think themselves wise in this world. Yet even this is a reflection of God's wise plan. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, what people think is foolishness, of what we preached to save those who believe. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You mean they got to heaven by believing that? Yes. What you thought was foolish. That's why they're here, and that's why I'm saying to you, depart from me. Because you thought it was foolish that my son would come 2,000 years ago and take your sin upon himself and pay for it. At the end of 11 chapters of reflection on the wisdom of God's plan of redemption, Paul bursts forth into spontaneous praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths are. Beyond tracing out, Romans 11:33, God's wisdom is also shown in how he could bring together groups as racially and culturally different as Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ in the church. Paul says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. Those are the angelic realms. They look down and say, how in the world do you get them to cooperate? To work together. He brought us together in one body. Now, since this is who God is, perfectly wise, never makes a wrong choice, what difference does that make to me? Well, you notice I wrote it out for you. God has perfect wisdom, and so we can have complete confidence that he works wisely in all things that come into our lives to bring about our ultimate good, and our ultimate good is conformity to Christ. The verse that everybody knows, he works all things for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, and verse 29 tells us that his purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Romans 8. Also, God promises to give wisdom from above if we ask him. This is why this is a communicable attribute. We'll never have perfect wisdom, but we can have wisdom from above. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And James contrasts the wisdom from below, which is demonic, the wisdom of this world, with the wisdom that comes down from God. And we know that this wisdom in the Bible is not a bunch of facts. Wisdom is the ability, the skill to live life in a way that pleases God. And that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if you don't start there, you'll never wind up at the right place. So the wisdom we need to live the life that pleases God begins with a reverential fear and respect of God. And it comes mainly through this book. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, doing what? Making wise the simple. So the question is, are you reading and studying and obeying your Bible with an attitude of reverence and submission to God? Because that's the only way you can gain the wisdom to live your life skillfully in a way that pleases him. Now, one more mental attribute, and we're done for today, and that is that God is truthful or faithful. Now, here's our definition. God is the true God, and all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. Sometimes the word veracity, which simply means truthfulness or reliability, is used as a synonym of God's faithfulness, or his truthfulness, I should say. So what does the scripture tell us about this attribute of God? Well, the first part of our definition indicates that the God revealed in Scripture is the true or the real God, and that all other so-called gods are idols. Jeremiah said, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." How do we know that our God is the true God? How do we know that the gods of the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims or the Taoists are not the true God? So, because you know, that's considered a very arrogant, narrow-minded, exclusive position. And yet we insist on it because that's what the Bible says. Well, the reason we can be confident that our God is the true God and the only God here is because he's the one who created the universe. David declared in 1 Chronicles 16, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens." He created the universe. Jesus said to his Father in his prayer, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." That's the other reason we know. Jesus told us that his Father is the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Another way we know without doubt that the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the God we worship, is the true God, and we don't have to apologize for that and say, "Well, you know, maybe your God is maybe he's okay." No, he's not. He's a false God if he's not the God revealed in Scripture. How do we know that? Well, John writes, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is what? True. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." We know because he created the universe. We know because his Son told us and because we are in him through his Son. Now, our definition also affirms that God's words are both true and the final standard of truth. That means that God is reliable and faithful in his words, what he says. With respect to his promises, he always does what he promises to do. And we can depend on him never to be unfaithful to his promises. Moses said he is a God of faithfulness, Deuteronomy 32. In fact, this specific aspect of God's truthfulness is sometimes viewed as a distinct attribute, God's faithfulness. That's why I put it beside this one in parentheses. His faithfulness means that he will always do what he has said and fulfill what he's promised. He can be relied upon. He can be trusted. He will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. You can stake your eternal soul on what he said. In fact, that is exactly what every believer has done. Have you been to heaven? No. Were you at the cross? No. If you had been, would you have seen your sins nailed to the cross with him? No. You have to take God's word for it. He said, your sin was laid on my son, and I judged your sin 2,000 years ago when he hung there on the cross, and I raised him from the dead. Now, there were eyewitnesses who saw him alive after the grave. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Have you seen it? No. How do you know? He said it. He said, I'm coming back. How do you know he'll come back? He said he would. So we can be just as confident about the things that are still in the future as about what we've already experienced in our own life. Why? Because he is truthful. He is faithful. Now, in addition to the fact that God is faithful to his promises, we can also affirm that all of his words about himself and his creation are true. They correspond completely to reality. So what he says about himself is reality. Paul told Titus that God cannot lie. David said, God's word is perfectly pure. Solomon said, every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30. And that means that his words are not simply true in the sense that they conform to some standard of truth outside of him. They are truth itself. They are the final standard and definition of truth. Truth is truth because God says it's truth. There's no higher standard outside of him. That's why Jesus prayed to the Father regarding his followers, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth, and that's what I have right here in front of me and what you have on your lap. So this is the way God is. He is true, and his words are true. Well, what does that mean to me? Let's wrap it up real quickly. God is true and faithful, so we can have confidence that everything he tells us is true and that he will always do what he says. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Why? Because you can count on him. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to change the rules. John 17, your word is truth. God is true, and because he's true, and here's why this is a communicable attribute, he requires that we speak the truth. When you teach your children and grandchildren, we're not supposed to lie, we're supposed to tell the truth. Don't just say, well, that's because I said so. That, you know, that's okay when they're 18 months. But at some point, you need to root every command in the character of God. It's not, well, that's what the church has always taught. We speak the truth because God is truth. Every command that he's given us is rooted in his character. I'm holy, so you be holy. I'm truth, so you speak the truth. Help your children and grandchildren understand that that's why. It's not some shifting of mores. Well, we used to believe that. We don't believe it anymore. God hasn't changed. So we speak the truth. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For you're all members of one body. Colossians 3, do not lie to each other. God insists that we speak the truth, that we love truth and hate falsehood. The ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Exodus 20. And one last one from Proverbs 12. The Lord hates lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Why? Because he's true. He never lies. One of the great losses we've experienced in our postmodern culture is the truth. Everyone lies. The president lies, Congress lies, corporate America lies, players sign contracts for $100 billion an at-bat, and next week they want to break that because, so-and-so got more money. Everybody lies in our culture. No one values the truth anymore, and when you can't trust anyone, a culture begins to collapse. We are commanded to be men and women who speak the truth. Because God is true. When I was young and a thunderstorm was coming, we were told to be quiet. We were being taught a reverence for God's power. And I can remember sitting there as a little boy, eyes as big as saucers, listening to the thunder. And it would rattle the windows and the lightning. And is God doing that? Yes. God is powerful, but he loves you. He's going to take care of you. We just experienced, millions of people just experienced a demonstration of his awesome power. But all the broadcasts I heard, I didn't hear him get credit for it one time. Mother Nature did this. Mother Nature did that. Mother Nature, there is no Mother Nature. There is no Mother Earth, okay? We have a Heavenly Father who spoke it all into existence and who controls the weather. Don't give the weatherman credit or don't blame him. Does God still use storms to get people's attention? He does. Did it work? I don't know. I don't know how many people in the path of the storm were confronted with their frailty and the awesomeness of God and began to think about, wow, look at that storm. And the Bible says he has his way, Nahum, he has his way in the tornado and the clouds or the dust of his feet. What a mighty God we serve. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The perfections of God revealed in Scripture describe the only true God who exists. All other gods exist only in the minds of humans. All the ancient Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, Persian gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, modern day gods. There's only one place that they exist, in the minds of the people who made them up and who worship them. They're just rocks or pieces of wood. Oftentimes associated with demonism. Paul makes that clear. That's the attraction. But there's only one true God. To know the living and true God requires a miracle of the gracious revelation of himself. We would know nothing if he hadn't chosen to reveal himself to us. That's the word. Thankfully, he has. He wants us to know him. Finally, to walk in worship with the living and true God is the privilege of all who know him. Are you doing that? Can your life be characterized as walking with God? Can you imagine the humility on his part to stoop down to walk with the likes of you and me? The God who created the universe, who fills the universe. Isaiah said he has to humble himself to look at the universe. And it's so vast we can't measure it. And he just said, there it was. And he says, I'll come down and walk with you. Are you walking with him? Do you know him? Have you ever put your trust in him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Only trust him. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Have you put your trust in him? Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Are you resting in him, the God who is always truthful, the God who knows everything about you, everything you'll face next week, he knows. Are you trusting in him? If you've never put your faith in him for salvation, I invite you to him. Maybe you'd just like to come and pray. This altar is always open. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn more about you. What an awesome God we serve. Lord, we pray for each one gathered here. We pray, Lord, for any who may be here who never trusted the Savior. May they realize he died for them. He rose from the dead to prove it. And he invites them to come and receive him for eternal life. Lord, draw them to yourself. I pray for believers who may be neck deep in worry, because they've gotten their eyes off this awesome God who is truthful and reliable. Help us, Lord, to love you more, to know you better. We ask in Jesus' name.